Ezekiel, tape 13, chapter 23, chapter 24.
All right, it's important if we're going to understand the message of Ezekiel to constantly get the sense of the book before our hearts. And though we've come a long way, this is our 13th lesson, and so it wouldn't be practical to review everything, and yet I think it's important to review enough just to give us the flavor of the book. So let me do that again. You remember that Ezekiel was going through a personal crisis in his life, in his heart, when God gave this book of Ezekiel to him. Fact is, he was in a terrible depression. Ezekiel was awfully down. He had lost hope. He'd become desperate. He had lost his purpose for life, for living. His spirit was broken. When Ezekiel was 16 years old, he saw what few see when they're 16. He saw his country invaded by a foreign country. Babylon came in and invaded Jerusalem. When Ezekiel was 25 years old, he saw a second invasion. And this time he was quite involved in it because Ezekiel was taken as a prisoner of war. He was captured along with about 10,000 other exiles. And he was brought as a prisoner of war about 750 miles outside of Jerusalem to the river Kabar, about 50 miles south of Babylon, where he was put on slave labor with all the other exiles in that concentration camp to build a great canal, which was used as the main water supply for Nebuchadnezzar, for the Chaldeans, for the land of Babylon. Ezekiel was groomed to be a priest of God. His father was a priest. He was brought up in the temple. He was trained to be a priest. And it was always Ezekiel's dream to someday get out of captivity, to go back to Jerusalem, the holy city, to go into the holy temple and become a priest of God. But when Ezekiel was 30 years old, he received word from God through Jeremiah. He received word that it would be a long captivity. In fact, his whole lifetime. Jeremiah said that the captivity would last 70 years. That's what God gives as the lifetime of man, 70. If Ezekiel ever did get out, he'd be 90 years old when he got out. And when he heard this word that he'd never get out, that he'd always be in this slave camp, he'd never become that priest of God, he became terribly depressed, awfully discouraged. All the dreams of his life had vanished. He and his wife had nothing to look forward to except that continuous living in that concentration camp, in that prison camp. Now, the book of Ezekiel, the message of Ezekiel, is so full of hope because God saw Ezekiel's heart and God met Ezekiel right where he was. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, the first verse in the book, we read these words. It came about in the 30th year that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. The whole book of Ezekiel is about a man who learned to stand under the open heavens and see visions of God. When a man had lost everything, he saw God. And when he saw God, his life was changed. Now, what did Ezekiel see as he stood under the open heavens and saw visions of God? Well, according to the book of Ezekiel, he saw a spiritual world. His eyes were opened behind the scenes. It was good news for Ezekiel when God spoke to him. It was good news when God said, "You can still be my priest." See, Ezekiel had given that up. Ezekiel thought there's no hope to be a priest. But God explained to Ezekiel that priesthood was a matter of the heart, and that he could be a priest in his heart before God. He didn't need robes. He didn't need a candlestick. He didn't need incense. He didn't need a hyssop branch. He didn't need the brazen altar of sacrifice. He didn't need the curtains in the tabernacle, in the temple. He could be a priest in his heart. And he also learned that he could worship God in his temple. Oh, not the temple in Jerusalem. The real temple. The living temple. The people of God. And Ezekiel, when God showed him, when God opened his heart and quickened his spirit to real ministry, a heart priest, ministering in the living temple, the people of God, then his heart was full of joy again. And he had hope again, because now he could be the servant of the Lord. That's enough background to give you the sense of this marvelous book. It's a spiritual book from start to finish. Only those who have learned to stand under the open heavens and see visions of God will truly understand this book. It's not for everybody. It's tough teaching in Ezekiel. Strong teaching, radical teaching. A lot of it goes against the grain, because in this book, God describes the heart priest, and God describes the heart people. The average Christian is not a heart Christian. The average Christian just goes through the forms, goes through the mechanics, and doesn't lay hold of the reality. Ezekiel teaches you how to be real through and through. How to get beyond the outside, the external, the shell, the veneer, and lay hold of the living God. The book of Ezekiel shows you how to be heart people. We've been studying the first 24 chapters. In the first 11 chapters, first 11 chapters, God lays down characteristics on how to be a heart priest. And then in chapters 12 to 24, characteristics on how to be a heart people. The heart priest ministering to the heart people. Now let me give you one little piece of political background that will get you back in the message of the book, and then we'll pick up where we left off last time. God had promised Abraham that through him he'd build a nation. And God did that. And in the days of David and Solomon, that nation was one of the greatest nations on the earth. People came from all over the earth to see that nation, to see that king, to see Solomon, to hear his wisdom. But after Solomon died, the kingdom was split into the north and the south. The north was called Israel, the south was called Judah. The north took an immediate nosedive away from the Lord. They turned to idolatry, they became very wicked, and God sent Assyria and made very short work of Israel. 10 tribes of Israel scattered, wiped out. The tribe of Judah, Benjamin and Judah, the northern kingdom, they also went downhill, but not quite as fast. They had a revival, then they went away from God, then they had another revival, then they went away from God, and so on, until finally their hearts also went away from the Lord. Now the last three kings, there were 20 kings altogether in the kingdom of Judah. The last three kings, Jehoiachin, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. During those last three kings, God sent Babylon 3 different times. During the reign of Jehoiachin, Jehoiakim, Babylon invaded Israel. That's when Ezekiel was 16 years old. And then when Ezekiel was 25 years old, Babylon invaded again. And finally in 587, in the reign of Zedekiah the king, Babylon came down. And it was all, that was the third invasion. walls of Jerusalem were destroyed, the gate was destroyed, every building in Jerusalem was burned down, the palace was burned down, the temple of God was raped, was ransacked, was set on fire, the people of God were scattered or destroyed. All of Jerusalem, except for a handful, was destroyed. Terrible time in the history of Israel. Every Jew remembers the date. Now, look at chapter 20, please, verse 1, because when we left off, we were discussing this section of Scripture. It came about in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Now, just so that you'll get this in your mind, that seventh year is 2 years before this final destruction. God had warned them, and now in the seventh year, these folks come down from Jerusalem. Now both groups, those living in Jerusalem, and those who had already been taken in this invasion as prisoners of war, they believe that somehow God would give them a last minute rescue. They believe that God wouldn't let it happen. That was his city. That was the city of David. That was Mount Zion. Nothing would happen to the people of God. And right up till the end, they were believing that somehow God would come in and rescue them right at the end. They couldn't believe that God would allow his city to be destroyed. Well, the false prophets began to preach in Jerusalem and down among the exiles, peace, peace. And there was no peace. They were promising a short exile. They'd soon go home, go back to Jerusalem. Jeremiah in Jerusalem was saying that'll never happen. Ezekiel among the exiles was saying that'll never happen. And yet the people were laying hold of these false prophets. Their ears were being tickled by what they were being promised. And they were full of false security. Now, when we left off, we were discussing chapters 20 to 23. And I pointed out that that's one message. Even though it's four chapters, it's one message. It took place all in one day. You'll notice how the occasion of that in verse 1 and 2, in this ninth year on the tenth of the month, or rather in the seventh year on the fifth month, in the tenth of the month, these elders came down from Jerusalem. And evidently they were going to ask Ezekiel, any word from God yet? Has he told us that we'd be delivered? Has he promised some last minute escape? Look at chapter 24, verse 1. You'll notice in 24:1, it's 2 years later. You see that? The word of the Lord came to me in the ninth year, in the tenth month, in the tenth of the month. That's 2 years later. In fact, that's the actual beginning of that final invasion. And so, from chapter 20 to 23, that's all one that happened on the same day. Let me get that before you. These elders come down from Jerusalem to get some word from God. They never expected what they got. We won't go through all of that again, but they certainly got more than they bargained for. Chapter 20, they got a history lesson. Chapter 21 to 44. And what they learned through that history lesson was no matter how many strikes you have against you, in the eyes of the Lord, he'll give you another strike. It's not three strikes, you're out with God. It's strike three, strike four, strike five, strike six. You're never out with the Lord. They received that great message of mercy, that God, because of his great namesake, would not totally disinherit them, would not totally destroy them. They also got a parable. Verses 45 to 49, the parable of the forest fire in the desert. You see, from that they learned the truth of verse 37, where God said, I will make you pass under the rod. Yes, strike four. Yes, strike five. But don't think you're going to escape judgment. Even though I'll have mercy on you, even though I'll restore you, yet you're going to pass under the rock. Chapter 21, one of the most amazing chapters in the book of Ezekiel. You don't really appreciate it unless you can visualize it in your mind's eye. Ezekiel takes the sword. Remember, we talked about that last time. In verse 6 and 7, he begins to weep and to mourn and to yell. And then in verses 8 and 9, he begins to hone the sword and sharpen it. Then he polishes it. And then in verse 12, he yells out with a war whoop. And finally, in verse 14 to 17, he begins to jump up and down and spin that sword over his head and down his side. And he jumps over it. See what he's saying to these people? They had a lot to bring home with them. These guys just came down. Any word from God? Boy, they get a long history lesson. And they get this parable about the forest fire in the desert. They don't presume. Just because you're Israel, don't think you're not going down. You say it's impossible for us to die. Yeah, it's impossible to have a forest fire in the desert too. But God's going to send one. And then he begins to flash that sword around. And he says, take a good look at this, man. Take a good look. See it? And he's flashing it this way in front of their eyes. I'm sure when they got back home, they never forgot the sight of that sword and that sword dance that Ezekiel went through. And then in chapter 22, and this is where we left off. In chapter 22, God explains the nature of that rod. Verses 17 to 22, it's a furnace. Yes, God will give you another strike. But that doesn't mean you'll escape the sword. You've got to suffer for your sin. But that suffering will take the form of a furnace. That is, a purifying effect. God will bring you redemptively under the rod for your benefit, for your good. Now, we stopped in chapter 22. But that day, that single message didn't stop in 22. It goes through 23. Now, in this whole lesson, when these men came from Israel, from Jerusalem, he started with a history lesson. And now in chapter 23, he's going to end up with a history lesson. There's one more thing these men must hear before they go back to Jerusalem with the news. Once they go back, God won't speak again until the destruction. Ezekiel begins to unfold an allegory. He tells the story of Israel under the figure of two sisters. Now, it's a long chapter and very much like Ezekiel 16. So rather than describing every detail, let me give you an overview of the story and select certain verses that'll carry the message. Chapter 23, beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They played the harlot in Egypt. They played the harlot in their youth, and their breasts were pressed. And there their virgin bosom was handled. Their names were Aholah, the elder, and Aholibah, her sister. They became mine. They bore sons and daughters. As for their names, Samaria is Aholah, and Jerusalem is Aholibah. And he begins to tell the tale of two cities. He begins to tell this story of Israel, their own history, under the figure of these two women, Aholah and Aholibah. Now some try to find the meaning of the chapter in the meaning of those names. Aholah means tent. Aholibah means my tent is in her. That doesn't give much light unless you find some kind of a relationship between these two sisters as the tent of God, the tabernacle of God. Maybe something like that. But I know this chapter is full of relationship, as you'll see. Well, according to verse 4, Aholah is the northern kingdom. Aholah is Israel. Samaria was the capital of Israel at that time. Aholibah is her sister, the southern kingdom. Jerusalem was the capital of the southern kingdom. Now, first, God, through Ezekiel, tells the history and the character of Ahola, the northern kingdom. The whole point's in verse 5. Ahola played the harlot while she was mine. See, that's the whole point of it. God said, I married her. I was her husband. We were one. I was united to Israel. And she was unfaithful. She played the harlot. Israel was unfaithful to her lover, God. She went after other gods, political gods and social gods, religious gods. She broke covenant with God. Finally, verse 9 and 10, therefore I gave her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians, after whom she lusted. They uncovered her nakedness, they took her sons and her daughters, they slew her with the sword. Thus she became a byword among women, and they executed judgments on her. Because Ahola was unfaithful, I destroyed her with Assyria. I turned her over to her lovers. Great was that destruction of Israel by Assyria. God thought surely Aholibah would learn from that. Aholibah would watch her sister, watch the tone, the direction of her life. But in verse 11 we see, now her sister Aholibah saw this, yet she was more corrupt in her lust than she, and her harlotries were more than the harlotries of her sister. She was even worse than her sister. Notice verse 14. She increased her harlotries. Verse 18. God says, I became disgusted with her, as I had become disgusted with her sister. Verse 19. She multiplied her harlotries. The Lord came to the point as the lover, as the husband of Aholibah, that he said, verse 22, therefore, O Aholibah, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will arouse your lovers against you, from whom you were alienated. I will bring them against you from every side. Verse 24, they will come against you with weapons, chariots and wagons, with a company of peoples. They will set themselves against you on every side with buckler and shield and helmet, and I shall commit the judgment to them. They will judge you according to their customs. I will set my jealousy against you, that they may deal with you in wrath. They will remove your nose and your ears. Your survivors will fall by the sword. They'll take your sons and your daughters. Your survivors will be consumed by fire. And so on. Verse 30, the same kind of judgment. These things will be done to you, because you've played the harlot with the nations, because you've defiled yourself with their idols. God said, when Ahola sinned, I made her drink an awful cup of judgment. And now Aholibah is worse than Ahola. And she's going to drink the same cup. And he describes that in verse 31. You've walked in the way of your sister. Therefore I will give her cup into your hand. Thus says the Lord God, you'll drink your sister's cup, which is deep and wide. You'll be laughed at and held in derision. It contains much. You'll be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You'll drink it and drain it. Then you'll gnaw its fragments and tear your breasts. I've spoken, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you've forgotten me and cast me behind your back, bear now the punishment of your lewdness and your harlotries. All right, those are the facts of the story. The chapter ends, 46, with the stoning of the nation as one would stone a harlot. Thus says the Lord God, bring up a company against them. Give them over to terror and plunder. The company will stone them with stones and cut them down with their swords. They'll slay their sons and their daughters, burn their houses with fire, and so on, all the way to 49. All right, that's the allegory of Ahola and Aholibah. Aholah was wicked, but Aholibah was even worse. According to verse 43, she was worn out by her adulteries. That's how much she went after false lovers. Right, now let me go back over chapter 23 as a whole and show you why it's such a dramatic finish to the message that he was going to have those elders take back to Jerusalem. Well, they had a lot to carry back. 2 years before the final destruction. And this allegory paints the real picture in their mind. And now they go back with their own history. First of all, just stand off and look at chapter 23 as a whole. And God had to use a story. He had to use a picture that would display his broken heart. You see, it's not just like the history of they were in Egypt, they were in the wilderness, they were in Palestine. That's the geographical history. That's the chronological history. But God has to give them the spiritual history before they go home. And God begins then to unfold. He's saying, listen, if you're going to understand why this is coming against you, I'm married to you. We have a covenant. You belong to me. I am your husband. I am your lover. And you're guilty of polyandry. You know what polyandry is? You know what polygamy is? Polygamy is many wives. Guess what polyandry is? Many husbands. And these women were running after many husbands. And God said, we're married. Verse 35, this is the heart of it, really. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, bear now the punishment of your lewdness and your harlotries. You're going to feel the pain in this chapter unless you understand that Israel was God's wife, that Judah was God's wife. It wasn't enough to give the history from just the geographical point of view. They had to see this spiritual side. Now, God says in the chapter that Aholibah was worse than Aholah. In what way? How was she worse? You see, if you say Aholibah was worse than Aholah in that she committed more harlotries, if you make sinning more worse, you missed the point of the chapter. It's true, she did sin more. She lived longer. She had more time to sin more. But that isn't what made her worse. God gives us a little clue in this chapter, and this absolutely broke the heart of God. When God saw Aholibah do this, let me read a couple of verses to you, and you follow along. Beginning in verse 37. They've committed adultery. Blood is on their hands. They've committed adultery with their idols and caused their sons, whom they bore to me, to pass through the fire, to them as food. Again, they've done this to me. They've defiled my sanctuary on the same day and have profaned my Sabbaths. Verse 38. Again, they've done this to me. They've defiled my sanctuary on the same day. 39. When they had slaughtered their children and their idols, for their idols, they entered my sanctuary on the same day. That little expression, the same day, gives the clue to what made Aholibah worse than Aholah. From the record, Aholah was a harlot like Rahab was a harlot. Aholah was a harlot like Gomer, the wife of Hosea, was a harlot. In other words, she made no bones about it. She just ran around with everybody. When Hosea the prophet would come home from his prophetic ministry, his wife wouldn't be home. And everybody knew where she was. The neighbors knew where she was. And the children knew where she was. And the prophet knew where she was. Everybody knew it. Aholah was like that. She was a harlot, and she wasn't ashamed of it. She didn't try to cover it up. She didn't try to hide her wayward heart. She ran after other lovers, and everybody knew it. But Aholibah, she was different. You see, she'd run after her lovers in the morning, and at night, on the same day, she'd be there waiting for her husband to come home. She'd have a nice meal for him. She'd talk love. She'd get into bed with him, make love to him, embrace him. That's what was disgusting to God. That's what broke the heart of God. Aholah was bad enough running after other idols, but Aholibah, on the same day she would do wickedness, she'd bow down to idols, she'd serve other gods on the same day. So from her sin to the prayer meeting. And she'd go from her sin to the bread-breaking service. And she'd go right from her sin to the Bible study. And she'd go right from her sin, on the same day she'd deny the Lord, she'd open the hymnal and sing the songs of Zion. That's what disgusted God. That's what broke the heart of God. It was the hypocrisy that grieved the Lord. It was that big sham, that faking it. It was bad enough God was losing His spiritual wife, His life companion. But Judah pretended nothing was wrong. And every time the prophet would stand up and put his finger in his face and accuse him before God, he'd deny it. He'd say, what do you mean? I go to temple. I offer the sheep. I offer the lamb. I offer the bullock. I'm clean. I go through the ceremonies. When we started our lesson tonight, Pat prayed that we'd get beyond a lip service. Well, that's what Aholibah had. She had a lip service, but her heart was far from God. That's what God abominated, and that's what was tearing His heart out. And that's why in 2 years from that day, Aholibah was to be destroyed. See, those elders had quite a message to take back. Now, from the record, they didn't listen. They didn't pay attention. There was no turning back to the Lord. Now, before I leave chapter 23, let me underscore, as a principle, you've already sensed it when we were dealing with that, but let me underscore as a principle so that we don't misunderstand what God is teaching in this chapter. God abominates unreality. God hates pretense. Almost always when I think of pretense, I'm reminded of the fig tree Jesus cursed. Remember when Jesus cursed the fig tree? I used to think He cursed it because it didn't bear fruit. That's not why He cursed it. All the other trees didn't bear fruit either. He didn't curse them. He cursed the fig tree because it pretended to bear fruit. It was the hypocrisy. God never curses fruitlessness, barrenness. He's not going to wither us up because we don't have fruit. There's hope if we're barren. If we don't have fruit. But when we fake it, if you don't have love, don't pretend you have love. There's a lot more hope with you before God if you just come to Him and say, I don't love that guy. I don't love that girl. I'm having a hard time with my Christian brother or sister. Be honest with the Lord. And there's hope for you. It's a lot more spiritual to come to the Lord cold and dead and just say, Lord, my heart is like an ice cube. I feel so far from You. There's more worship in that than to come with a cold heart and keep saying, Jesus, I love You so much. Lord, I just love You so much. Praise You, Jesus. Hallelujah. God abominates that. That's the sin of Aholibah. It's pretending nothing's wrong when something is wrong. See, God can deal with us when we're honest. When we're real, when we're transparent. If you have an unforgiving spirit, just tell the Lord you have it. If you don't have rest and fellowship in the Lord, if you're not enjoying victory, if you're not enjoying union with Christ, admit it. Just say so. Don't come before other Christians and pretend you've got this great union with God and this great spiritual life, and God comes to you in the morning and opens His Word and sheds light on you, and you've got this peace in your heart. If you don't have it, you don't have it. Don't pretend you have it. Because that was the sin of Aholibah. She'd go out in her reality and she'd run with other lovers, and then she'd pretend she had this great union with the Lord. And she didn't have it at all. There's a lot more hope for us with a frosty heart than a painted fire, than unreality coming before God. God has always offered real blessing to real people. And He wants us to be real. He loves us too much. He's not going to tolerate hypocrisy. He can't. He won't tolerate words when the heart is not there. And so we also ought to learn from Aholah and Aholibah. All right? Any comments or questions about chapter 23? That wraps up that whole section. And so these elders then turn around. They went now. They went with a history lesson. They went with a parable. They went with a vision of the sword in their mind. We're going to be judged, all right. God's going to deal. It's going to be a furnace. It's going to be purifying. But we're not going to get away. God is angry with us because our hearts are far from Him. All right, turn to chapter 24, please. This is the final section, the final chapter in this section on heart relationship. With this chapter, God closes the descriptions of the heart people of God. Let me give you an overview of the whole chapter and then come back and look at the spiritual significance of it. And I pray that God will make it practical for us. First of all, chapter 24 begins with a miracle. Chapter 24, 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to me in the ninth year, the tenth month, on the tenth of the month, saying, Son of man, write the name of the day. This very day, the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem. This very day. Now remember, Ezekiel is some 750 miles away. Why is this so important? Listen to 2 Kings 25:1. 2 Kings 25:1 says, It came about in the ninth year of his reign, on the tenth day of the tenth month, that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came. He and all his army against Jerusalem camped against it and built a siege wall around it. Now it's true, Babylon didn't take Jerusalem in a day. Fact is, it took a couple of years. But they attacked it on that very day. Some of the commentators that have trouble with miracles have an awful time with this. How did Ezekiel know it was on that day? He's 750 miles away. It's amazing what I've been reading in those books. One of them said, this is proof that Ezekiel was really in Jerusalem, because he had to see it. Well, we know how he knew. For 400 years, God had been warning them. God was well acquainted with when that day would happen. God told him. That's so easy. It's simple for faith. Ezekiel was way down in Babylon, and on the day of the attack, there was no satellite in the sky. There was no television cameras. There was no news reporters. God told Ezekiel, today, this day, while I'm talking to you, the army is invading Israel. Now, glance at chapter 24. There's really two different sections, and together they form a single spiritual message. In verses 3 to 14, there's the parable of the boiling pot. And then in verses 15 to the end, there's the sudden death of Ezekiel's wife. Both of those stories are two aspects of the same principle. They're just two sides of the same truth. Let me tell the story first. First I'll tell the story of the pot, then I'll tell you the story of Ezekiel's wife. Then we'll look at the spiritual significance of that. Alright, look please at chapter 24. Now, try to remember that these folks are not going to hear about this invasion officially for a long, long time. They have no idea. See, the warning's been going on for years, and as far as they're concerned, when they woke up on this ninth year, the tenth month, the tenth day, it was just another day for them. They had no idea in the world. The Bible doesn't say whether Ezekiel did this parable of the boiling pot or said this parable of the boiling pot. But because of all his other sign parables, I think he did it. And I'm going to present it that way. It would have had far more power if he actually carried it out. And he carried out all the others, so I think he really did this. All right, try to enter into the mindset of these exiles. They did not know Jerusalem had been invaded. To them, it was just another day. Ezekiel knows, but the exiles don't know. In fact, from their point of view, not only was there nothing wrong this day, but it sounded like it was going to be a great day. How so? Verse 4 and 5. Thus says the Lord God, put on the pot, put it on, and also pour water in it. Put in the pieces, every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder, fill it with choice bones. Take the choicest of the flock, also pile wood under the pot, make it boil vigorously, and seethe its bones in it. See, that doesn't sound too bad to them. They're going to have a feast. From their point of view, that's what it was. Ezekiel gets up in the morning and says, Polly, put the kettle on. Put on the kettle. Take the best of the flock. Put in the best part. Put in the shoulder. We're going to have a lamb stew. We're going to have this boiled lamb, the best of the lamb. They must have been wondering, what is Ezekiel celebrating? Why did he call for a party today? I'll bet God talked to him. I'll bet there's good news. I'll bet God's going to set us free. I'll bet God's going to deliver us. That's why he's starting his day out with a party. As I understand it, Ezekiel did that. They got the pot ready and they gathered the lamb and they put it in and they got the fire going and everybody's around. That's a song in the... You can't tell it in the English, but in the Hebrew you can actually tell what parts they sang. And verses 4 and 5 are it's in the style in Hebrew of a song. So they actually sang this. They were all excited as they got ready for their party. Now, why weren't they suspicious? Why didn't they get a little bit worried or think maybe this is another one of these sign parables that he's going to go through? Because in their ears, the pot, the cauldron, registered something good, not something bad. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn just for a moment to Ezekiel 11, where you'll pick that up. Jeremiah and Ezekiel had been warning the people that a fire was coming, that God was going to consume them. But the false prophets started a proverb among the people. In verse 3, the city is the pot, and we are the flesh. And what they meant by that, and you'll see it in the context of 11, the false prophets said, you Jews are safe. You have nothing to worry about. Because Jerusalem is the pot. And yes, it'll take the fire, but God is going to make sure the meat is not injured. In fact, all the enemies can really do to you is for your own benefit. And so they began to find security in the fact that Jerusalem was the cauldron and we're in it. We're safe. They can beat against the pot, but nobody can take Jerusalem. And because we're in the pot, we're safe. And the false prophets began to spread that. In verse 10 and 11, Ezekiel contradicts it. He says, you'll fall by the sword. I'll judge you to the border of Israel. This city will not be a pot for you. Nor will you be the flesh in the midst of it. I'll judge you. But they kept believing. Jerusalem's the pot. And we're safe. So on this day, in chapter 24, when Ezekiel says, get the pot, get the cauldron, in their minds, that didn't register anything scary. They weren't afraid of that. In fact, the opposite was true. Chapter 24 again. What a turnaround to this party. What starts off as a party and starts off as singing and good news. When the pot was boiling well and the lamb was being cooked, suddenly Ezekiel cries out in verse 4, the pot is rusty. Well, that breaks up the party. I won't take time to read it all, but try to enter in as I tell you the story. Woe to the bloody city, the pot is rusty. And then Ezekiel begins to run around, and he reaches in the pot, evidently with a sharp stick or tongs or something, and he begins stabbing the meat. And he stabs the meat, and he just throws it out of the pot. It lands on the dirt, lands on the ground, lands on the rock. And he stabs in again, and he throws out another one. And he keeps throwing the meat out of the pot, some of it. A lot of it was breaking apart, been boiled. You're not going to get much when you stab it. You're only going to get a little bit. And so he takes out a little bit of meat and just throws it everywhere. Can you imagine, as they're watching, what is Ezekiel doing this time? Then verse 9 and 10, he begins to get firewood. And he begins to pile up the firewood. And he gets more firewood. And more firewood. And more firewood. I shall make the pile great, heap on the wood, kindle the fire. And he gets all his firewood, and he puts more and more, and pretty soon you can't even see the pot for the flames. This pot begins to burn, and the fire begins to burn, and Ezekiel's throwing on more firewood. More firewood. Well, if you know anything about cooking, now I'm familiar with meals like this. If you know anything about cooking, you don't keep a pot on that long and that hot, because the water boils out of it, and whatever's in the pot begins to cook against the pot and burn right into the pot. You know what Ezekiel did? More firewood. More fire. And pretty soon the water was gone, and pretty soon all the food was gone. And pretty soon the pot began to melt. And he kept that firewood going until that pot, that brass, bronze pot, was nothing more than a molten puddle. Party was over. What's it all mean? All right, before I give you the spiritual significance of that pot, let's leave that parable of the boiling pot and look at this second section, verse 15 to 23. Follow along, please, as I read it. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I'm about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow. You shall not mourn, you shall not weep, your tears shall not come. Groan silently. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban. Put your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your mustache. Do not eat the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. In the morning I did as I was commanded. And the people said to me, Will you not tell us what these things mean that you're doing? And I said to them, The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am about to profane my sanctuary. The pride of your power, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and daughters whom you've left behind will fall by the sword. You will do as I have done. You will not cover your mustache. You will not eat the bread of men. Your turbans will be on your heads. Your shoes will be on your feet. You will not mourn. You will not weep. You will rot away in your iniquities. You'll groan to one another. Thus Ezekiel will be assigned to you. According to all he has done, you will do. When it comes, then you'll know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel received word in the morning that his wife would die that night. Now remember, she wasn't sick. There was nothing wrong with his wife. The more I study the book of Ezekiel, the more I'm impressed with Ezekiel as a man of God. What a tremendous man of God. Everything about Ezekiel was dedicated to the service of the Lord. And now even his grief and his suffering is going to be used in the service of the Lord. When God told Ezekiel in verse 16 and 17, not not to weep, not to cry. He wasn't giving him a command. That's not an imperative. He's not saying, don't cry. What he is saying is this. Tears won't come. He's not saying, don't cry. He's saying, you won't be able to cry. You'll feel the grief, but the hurt will be so deep, you'll not be able to get it out. You're going to be stunned. You're going to go into shock. Your heart will be broken and you won't be able to cry. And then God told Ezekiel not to use any of the customary signs of mourning, those that are required by convention or compelled by grief. Don't go mourning like others do when their wives died. Ezekiel, your tears are going to be locked inside. Your grief is going to be down in your soul, in the pit of your stomach, and you're not going to be able to get it out. Now, the Bible doesn't say, but I wonder if Ezekiel wasn't misunderstood for his apparently cold, heartless response to the death of his wife. I don't know. Ezekiel's wife died in the 9th year, the 10th month, the 10th day of the month, the very day that the armies of Nebuchadnezzar went into the holy city of Jerusalem. That event, the loss of Ezekiel's wife, so knocked the wind out of Ezekiel's sail. He didn't speak for 2 years. 2 whole years, he was dumb. He was in a state of shock. That's how long it took to invade Jerusalem. You'll notice at the end of chapter 24, he makes a reference to this. As for you, son of man, beginning at verse 25, will it not be on the day when I take from them their stronghold, the joy of their pride, the desire of their heart, their heart's delight, their sons and their daughters? On that day, he who escapes will come to you with information for your ears. On that day, your mouth will be open to him who escaped. You'll speak and be dumb no longer. Turn to chapter 33 for a moment, please. 2 years go by. Chapter 33, 21. It came about in the 12th year of our exile. On the 5th of the 10th month, the refugees from Jerusalem came to me saying, the city has been taken. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me in the evening before the refugees came, and he opened my mouth at the time they came to me in the morning, so my mouth was opened, and I was no longer speechless. For 2 years, he wasn't able to speak after his wife died. All right, those are the facts. The parable of the boiling pot and the sudden death of Ezekiel's wife. Each one represents a different side of the same truth. The boiling pot represents that which you trust. False security. Ezekiel's wife represents that which you love. That which you trust, that which you love. Now, we can read an awful lot in between the lines in the book of Ezekiel about Ezekiel's relationship with his wife. In chapter 24:16, she's called the delight of Ezekiel's eyes. Isn't that a wonderful title for a wife? Israel loved Jerusalem. Israel loved the temple. Israel loved the walls of Jerusalem. Israel loved Mount Zion. And God was going to take it from them. And he had to use something that they would understand. And everybody knew how much Ezekiel loved his wife. It was a public testimony. Ezekiel lived before them. Otherwise, God would have no point in this illustration. But he knew that their attitude, their relationship, their union with their temple, that was the delight of their eyes, was very much like Ezekiel's heart attitude toward his wife. Everybody knew how Ezekiel loved his wife. You know, she had to be really something too, in order to stick it out with him through some of the squirrely things he had to do in this book. She must have been an amazing woman. They were a wonderful testimony of the love of a husband and a wife. The cauldron illustrates that which you trust. The death of Ezekiel's wife illustrates that which you love. The final characteristic of the heart people of God: trust the Lord alone. Love the Lord alone. Now it would be a shame to go all the way to this final characteristic, this final chapter of this whole section, the clincher chapter, and only understand in a general way the parable of the boiling pot and the sudden taking of Ezekiel's wife, so that it'll become perfectly clear and intensely practical. Let me develop the truth by applying it to life, and may the Lord grace us as we see this. Now I'll use things out of my own life to avoid controversy. Things we trust in. Now think of the story as I go through this. Things we trust in. Things we love. We have a relationship to. It wouldn't occur to us in a million years that it's wrong to love certain things and trust certain things. Believe it or not, when God removes those things in which we trust, in fact, when He uses the things we trust for our own destruction, it's shocking. It takes the wind out of us. It makes us numb. Israel trusted Jerusalem as a pot. Israel loved Jerusalem as Ezekiel loved his wife. When we trust anything other than God, it'll kill us. The very thing we trust, the very thing we depend on, God will turn against us like Goliath's sword. And it, the very thing we trust, the very thing we love, other than the Lord, will be the weapon against us. And when God finally turns that thing around, so that that pot that I love, that I trusted, becomes my destruction, I'm numb. I can't believe it. It takes the wind out of you. You go into shock. Let me illustrate. For thousands and thousands and thousands of Christians, the local church is their pot, is their cauldron. I remember when I first trusted in the Savior, and I was taught the local church is everything. I believe that. You must search out a local church. You need the fellowship of God's people. You must give that church your time. Give that church your energies. Give that church your resources. We were told that belonging to a Bible-believing church was the only way to be safe from all the darts of Satan and all the snares of evil. For years, I trusted in the local church. It was my life. I loved it. All my free time was there. I loved it, and no sacrifice was too great. The fact is, I looked down upon those who weren't involved. I thought they were sort of backslidden. They weren't as spiritual as I was. And every time I would miss a service, I'd feel guilty. Every time I didn't volunteer for some duty that needed to be done, I felt guilty. The local church became my death. I don't know if you're familiar with my testimony. I don't know anybody ever burned in a cauldron any more than I was burned in the local church. It was my death. Not that it's wrong. But if it becomes the object of your trust, if it becomes, takes the place of the affections of your heart, if you live for it, it'll kill you. It almost drove me crazy. And when the Lord finally did knock some sense into this rock head, when He began to show me, I was so shocked. I was so stunned. I was embarrassed to tell anybody. And for years, I wouldn't even tell anybody. Because I sounded like I was some kind of a radical. Like I was some kind of a false teacher. A cultist. If you dare say anything about the local church, dare suggest people should be at home with their families instead of in prayer meeting. If you dare suggest things like that, everybody comes down on you. And I was embarrassed. That very thing that I trusted in, God put the firewood under it, and it began to scorch me. And I was destroyed by the very pot I was trusting in. And the very thing I loved, the local church, became to me a death and a funeral. Christian service, a boiling cauldron. The desire of my eyes. There was a day when I thought I was saved for that. I lived for Christian service. Soul winning, evangelism, missions. Win the lost, bring them to Christ. I thought I was saved to serve the Lord. That was my prayer day. And I had a prayer book you wouldn't believe. You couldn't even carry it. It was like a New York directory, telephone directory, so big. Praying for everybody that was lost. That thing became an obsession to me. I looked like a walking track rack. I had tracks coming out of all of my pockets. I was paranoid. I couldn't even carry on a normal conversation. I was weaving Jesus into every conversation, trying to ramrod Christ down somebody's throat who wasn't concerned at all about the Lord. I love Christian service. I was into jail preaching and street preaching and nursing homes and everything you can think of. And when God opened my eyes and showed me that missions is a byproduct and not a goal, I couldn't believe it. I was stunned. The same way Ezekiel went numb. I couldn't believe it. And I was almost embarrassed to tell anybody, you're not to live for souls. You're to live for Christ. You can't trust souls. Many Christians trust the ordinances, like Israel trusted Jerusalem. The Lord's table, baptism. I tell you, it's a false hope. It's a false security. Communion, the sacraments, cannot give you fellowship with God. The waters of baptism cannot wash away one sin. And anybody that trusts in them will be burned by them. The very thing they trust in will become their own destruction. There are many other illustrations. Things that we trust in and things that we love that God turn against us to our shock and our own dismay. In these days especially, Christians are trusting in scholarship. It's a big deal, you know, if you know Greek. It's a big deal if you know Hebrew, if you've been to Bible seminary or Bible school, if you have some kind of a degree, a theological degree, or a vast library of commentaries, then you're really something. God will not allow deception. He's going to take that thing we trust in and use it against us. Many have pursued education and have died by education. It's killed them. Anything we trust other than Christ alone will become our enemy. Anything we love other than Christ alone will become our enemy. Many young men have pursued vocations. And they say, this is to make life easy for my wife and my kids. Get settled down, get a little nest egg and so on. But they begin to trust their job. They begin to trust their vocation. It becomes an obsession. And the very job they trust in to hold the family together blasts it apart. I know some families that have been destroyed through vocations because they've trusted in them. See, there's no end to illustrating this. If you're trusting in your resources, if you're trusting in your gifts, if you're trusting in your health, if you're trusting in your money, if you have any loyalty to any group whatsoever, any loyalty to any individual whatsoever, God says, I'll turn it against you because I'm married to you and I want you exclusively mine. I want you to learn to trust me alone, not Jerusalem, not the temple, not the gates, not the city. I want you to trust me alone. Well, some of those things I mentioned, it's been a number of years since I climbed out of the pot on some of those things. I'm over my shock now. I'm over my embarrassment now. And I regard life as too short to play games with the Lord. And I'm not afraid to say it anymore. I used to be afraid to say it. I used to blush when I said it. I'm not afraid to say it anymore. Don't trust the local church or you'll be burned. Don't trust Christian service or you'll be burned. Don't trust the ordinances, the sacraments, or you'll be burned. Don't trust scholarship or you'll be burned. Don't trust your own gifts, your own talents, your own abilities, your own resources, or God will turn it against you and you'll be burned by the very thing you trust in and that you love. God is rusty. Fill you with gall. Well, we come to the end of this section, chapters 1 to 24, and he really closes with a dynamite passage. He closes with the great truth. They will learn to trust me alone. They will learn to love me alone. Or anything they trust and anything they love, I'll turn against them, and they'll burn. Comments or questions about this section? All right, let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for Ezekiel, chapter 23 and 24. Not what we think we know, but everything you know these chapters to contain and to mean. And work that in our lives. Work that in our hearts. Deliver us from hypocrisy, from lip service. Grace us to love thee with all of our hearts and to depend upon thee alone. We ask in Jesus' name. And now, Lord, we'd ask you to guide our fellowship as we enjoy you through each other, and thank you for the refreshments provided. In Jesus' name, amen.